God's highest creative being. We marvel at the beauty and the magnitude of creation in general, the beauty around us. At every season of the year, we see the beauty of God's creation, His power to make everything out of nothing. Can you imagine such a thing? That's our God. And He desires our worship. Now, we refer to this hour and a half or so on a Sunday morning as our worship service. I wonder about my own self as well, that when I come in here, am I consumed with this idea that God has invited me to set aside some time just to focus on Him and who He is and all He means to us and all that He has done and all that He has promised to do? And then we declare Him to be worthy, worthy of our worship, of course, which He is. I wonder when we come to a worship service, I wonder how many of us, and how many times I include myself in these things, I wonder how many times I am absorbed with something external out there. You know, hear the old story that women sort of watch their watch during the worship service because they're afraid that perhaps the roast is burning at home. And we can't have that, of course. All that to say, where is the focal point of your mind when we gather for worship? Now, we're going to talk this morning for just a few moments about some individuals who, as they learned something about this Christ child, they were stirred to worship Him. What was it in them that led them to the right place at the right time with the right attitude of heart? And they cast themselves down before Him. We want to talk about that a little bit. If you have your Bible handy there this morning, may I invite you to open to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to read a few verses there. We probably know them quite well. But in order to focus our attention, Matthew chapter 2, and I want to read the first 12 verses of the chapter, please. Follow along as I read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. I want to comment about that a little bit later. Herod wanted to know where the Christ was born. Well, wait a minute. He was a Roman king. How did he know about that? Well, we'll check into that in just a moment. Verse 5. So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, "For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he said to them, 'Go to Bethlehem,' and said, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also.'" What a phony. Verse 9, "When they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. What a glorious experience this was. The part of these Gentiles from Persia, of all places. And we'll sort of define them a little bit better in just a moment. But in our thinking, when we think about royalty, the monarchy, and of course, immediately, whenever we speak of the monarchy these days, immediately we would turn toward the United Kingdom, and the monarchy there for some time now has been in the news. But one would think when a royal person is born, there are certain parameters that might be expected. A number of years ago, there was written a fantastic cantata. You know, we don't have many Christmas cantatas anymore. Being the age that I was, I mean, this was standard procedure. Anyway, I'd better not go there. But we were given a great cantata, which was entitled, How Should a King Come? And the signature song from that, I'd like to share it with you. It'll take just a moment or so. But think with me about the excellent writing of these composers and lyricists. This is what I read. How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold and a pure white horse, in the beautiful city in the prime of the day, and the trumpets should cry and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner understands he should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill, his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle, the ring of their donkey's feet. And a king lay hid in a virgin's womb. And there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn, in the manger of hay, he came, and God incarnate lay. And the angels cried, glory, glory to God. Earth was silent, so heaven rang, glory, glory, glory to God. Christ is born in Bethlehem. How should a king come? It's not what the world might imagine, but this was the God-king whom the Heavenly Father sent to us because of our desperate, desperate spiritual need. And folks, I would just urge and pray that during this Christmas season, with the traditions and all the fun things, let's not miss the meaning of it all. Oh, sort of we get warm, fuzzy feelings, don't we, about the baby in the manger. And that's good, because that was part of God's plan. But don't let it end there. Follow through 30 plus years later, and we go to an ugly place of the skull. And there we find a rough Roman cross. And there we find the Savior shedding his blood, intervening for us. Keep it all in perspective. But don't even stop at the cross. Go to the tomb, recognize that he was buried. But don't stop at the tomb. For the tomb is empty, has been for thousands of years. Think about after the burial and the resurrection and the ascension, the return of the Savior to the presence of the Father, from whence he will come once again to receive unto himself those who have trusted him. And I trust that you are today in that company of those who have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, I want to just share with you some thoughts from this brief passage of Scripture. I read in verse 1, for example, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." What a character he was. Josephus, that great and broadly known Jewish historian, said of this man, Herod, "A man of great barbarity toward everyone and a slave to his passions," end quote. He was a heartless tyrant, and he allegedly gained great joy in agonizing the Jews by his extremely pagan practices, lifestyle, and religious activity. This was Herod, under whose leadership and rule the Son of God came. We read something about him when the wise men from Persia showed up at his doorstep at the castle or the capital there in Jerusalem. And they said to him, as they met with him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod, verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, it's only those who have a guilty conscience who are troubled by something that doesn't exactly fit with their understanding. And I'm sure that this man, call him a man for the want of a better term, this man was deeply troubled. The word here, troubled, means to pace back and forth. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Pace back and forth. Oh, wonder, what does this mean? How am I going to respond? What am I going to do? And when you are troubled about something, maybe you don't respond that way. But he was greatly troubled. That wasn't just a little bit, passing well, it'll go away. No, he was greatly troubled, and it says in the text that the entire city of Jerusalem together was troubled with him. And I was just trying to imagine, what does this mean in the context of the developing events at that time? I think my own thought was that Herod, in his troubled conscience and heart of hearts, immediately expressed his concern to those around of his constituents. Immediately. And with the population, etc., and all of the mechanics in place, I'm sure that the word didn't take very long to circulate throughout the city. He was deeply, deeply troubled. And they were, perhaps the populace of the city was saying at that time, oh my goodness, aren't things bad enough with this man? Who else could come that would be even imaginably any worse than that? And so they are troubled. Is this alleged king going to be better or worse than what we have right now? And so the city was troubled, and rightly so. They didn't understand what was going on or what had happened, but they responded in the normal human way. And Herod, of course, the greatest, the one being greatest troubled at the time. Glance down for a moment with me to verse 7. Now, there are three things that I want to say in this passage that I believe are relevant. First of all, when the news of this newborn king reached the ears of Herod and the populace of the city, there were some who were disturbed. There were some who were disinterested. And there were some who were devoted. And I believe those three principles are observable throughout history. When the good news of the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there are some who are disturbed by that message. There are some who are disinterested in that message, and there are some who are devoted. Where are you this morning in that spectrum of responses to the good news of the now born king? Are you disturbed? Are you disinterested? Are you devoted? Let's sort of check into that just a little bit for a few moments. After King Herod heard about this perceived rival for the throne, of course, he had no idea what the arrival of the King of Kings really meant. Had no concept. All he knew was that he probably understood that he was not very popular among the people, given his personality, given some of it. And if you would like to learn more about this Herod the Great, now naturally he was a great builder, that was what he was known for, but unfortunately there were many other things of a much more negative nature. So when he heard this news, and the news got around to the city, wasn't very long until he called these wise men. And in verse 7 we read, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. A couple key words here that I want to focus on for just a moment. It says, when he had secretly called. This was a closed-door meeting. He was threatened by this king of whom he knew nothing at this point as to what the arrival of this king would mean to his power and to his authority and to the wickedness of his lifestyle. And so he secretly, behind closed doors, meets with them privately, and he says to them, "Now you go to Bethlehem, because that's what the prophets have prophesied. You go there and let me know then, because I want to come and worship him as well." And so he called them secretly. And it says in the text, he determined, for the word determined here is a much stronger word. It means he demanded of them. I could just imagine him becoming rather aggressive and saying to these men, tell me about this king that you have heard of. He was so threatened by this news that to some was fantastic news and to others a terrible threat. So he was disturbed, and so he should have been. How can a man of that nature pillow his head at night and get any degree of restful sleep when he knew that his lifestyle was of such a nature that because of number of issues, he had his own wife beheaded. We had his son executed, among many other things as well. This was the king of Judah at that time. So he was disturbed, and rightly so. Secondly, let's see about those who were disinterested. Prior to meeting with the wise men, he consulted with the scribes and the chief priests. You'll glance back to verse 4 with me for a moment. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes, not just one of them was enough. He wanted the whole group there in order that he might learn as much as he possibly could to this threat of his kingdom. He inquired of them, verse 4, where the Christ was to be born. And I sort of puzzled at that as I read that once again. And it said to me that this Herod, this tyrant of abnormal depth, knew something of the prophecies that had been given concerning the coming of this king. And he says, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem. I just sort of try to sense the atmosphere in which these spiritual leaders said, ho-hum, no big deal. He's born in Bethlehem because the prophets said this. But you, Bethlehem, and then the quote goes on from Micah chapter 5. Verses 2 and following. But they were disinterested. They said, "Oh well, it's just one of those things. Don't worry about it. Don't take it too seriously. But you probably should be aware." And it's just that sense of mind and heart that I sensed from the spiritual leaders. And those spiritual leaders at that time, in my imagination, should have said, "Oh, thank God, the answer is coming. Our true king has arrived, and we can hardly wait until he is ready to take over and be the leader that we have so desperately needed and wanted." That's the response that I would expect it of the spiritual leaders. But to transfer that rapidly into the present day, aren't we finding pretty much the same thing going on today? Those who should be warning their constituents, their congregants, to the seriousness of neglecting and being disinterested in the things of God. They should be warning them. In fact, the scripture reminds in the book of Ezekiel a warning of those shepherds who should be feeding the flock and who are failing miserably. And I'm not here to condemn anyone. That God will take care of that in his due time. But the thing that I am concerned about is that people, men and women, sadly, as well in the pulpits of our land, are standing before people, and instead of saying, "Thus says the Lord," they're saying, "This is what I think." Don't take it too seriously. Be religious if you would like. Show up, put your money in the offering every week, and everything will be just fine. Unfortunately, that's the message that is being communicated to far too many of our people today. And unfortunately and sadly and of great concern is that people are so biblically illiterate, they can't discern that this is heresy, that they are being fed something that is not good food. And so we need to recognize that, yes, it is certainly a bad situation to be disturbed when you hear about the king who has arrived, but it's also difficult to recognize that there are far too many who are disinterested. Some are saying, "I'm sure," gathered in churches around the country and around the world as well. Right now, they're saying, "Okay, I can get through this hour, and I will get out of here and get able to do what I want to do rather than what is told me from the scriptures." So disinterest is a dangerous place to be. But then I want to focus on the time that we have remaining this morning on those who were devoted. They are referred to as the wise men. I recall my younger brother when he was probably, I don't know, 5, 6, somewhere in there, was part of the Christmas pageant at the church where we grew up. Somebody asked Paul what was his role in the church pageant, and he said he was one of the wise guys. So interesting, but it said it all. So these were wise guys in the very best sense of the word. I mean, this was not an easy trip that these men had made. Well, who were they to begin with? Naturally, we see from their behavior and what they had done, what they did, that they were devoted to knowing the truth. Now, they were from hundreds of miles away, and they were Gentiles with probably little or no knowledge of what was going on there in Bethlehem and Jerusalem. But when they began to investigate, I'm sure that there was some prior knowledge of what had happened there. Now, because most scholars hold that these men were astronomers, philosophers, well-educated for their time, and if they were, in fact, astronomers, which I see no reason to reject or to question, they were saying, they observed the heavens to the best of their ability at that time. And perhaps, being of the intellectual nature that they were, they had done some research. And I believe that there was some prior knowledge available to them. In all probability, they may have had, for some reason that we don't understand in detail, They had some contact with the writings of Moses, even. And I'm sure that if they had a printed copy of the writings of Moses, they probably had gotten through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as far as the book of Numbers. And when they came to the book of Numbers in chapter 24, which we have now, but they didn't then, and they saw that they read there in that prophecy of all people of Balaam. Balaam had been hired to curse Israel. Remember the story? And instead he said, I can only say what God tells me to say. And so instead of cursing Israel, he blessed them. And this is what he said in Numbers chapter 24, I believe about verse 17. It says that Balaam said this, a star shall arise out of Jacob. And if those astronomers had read that, I'm sure that it got their attention very quickly. This star, this scepter that shall come out of Israel. What does this mean? And I'm sure that they would have done some research on their early equivalent of the internet. But anyway, they found out something that helped them to know that this was something monumental to the point that they needed to do something about it. And so the natural thing was that they would observe the heavens as astronomers did and still do. And they would have seen a phenomena that was beyond their intellectual understanding. They saw a special star in the sky that had not been seen prior. And I imagine that they are telling one another as their society meets for their regular meeting, they're saying, what does this mean? And then one of them may have said, I recall reading in the writings of Moses something about a star that would arise out of Israel, about a scepter that would come from Jacob. What does that mean? And so they probably researched it. Now, I know I'm engaging in a bit of spirit-led speculation, I trust. But they had prior knowledge, and they knew that what had happened here was something that warranted their attention. And not only their attention being inquisitive, but they needed to do something. And so they didn't hop on a plane in Persia and in a matter of moments or hours find themselves in Jerusalem, but they knew exactly where to go. And so they went. They went there. 500 to 600 miles, most believe it probably was. It took them some time as they traveled. And I'm sure as they traveled, they discussed, are we doing the right thing? Are we wasting our time, etc. So you can see the inquisitive nature of these men as they traveled. And so they showed up at Jerusalem. Where else would you went? Where would you go to research a king except for the capital of the country? And so they appeared there. And they said, they questioned the King Herod seriously. I mean, this was not something that was done in passing. This was their very heart desire. They really wanted to know. And so if we go back to verse 2, they have arrived in Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, one thing that I think is important for us to understand is this. That star that they saw in the east did not guide them to Jerusalem. There was no need for that. They knew exactly where to go. But the star grabbed their attention while still in their homeland, and they decided it was significant enough to merit their action. And so they pursued it to the only place that they knew was the right place to go. And so they arrived there. We have seen his star. They accept it as a special star. Now, I know that there are all kinds of explanations that have been offered by the congruence of certain heavenly bodies that provided an unusually bright spectacle in the sky. I don't know. I'm not an astronomer by any means. And you probably are not either, but I find that very difficult to accept, that this was something of a natural phenomena. I believe that if God created the heavens and the earth, which of course he did, and he sustained the universe, I believe that there's no reason why he could not have created a heavenly body of such magnitude that it grabbed their attention as they studied the heavens. But they took it seriously and they inquired as to where is he? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? And you know the troubled one, the disturbed one, and his response. Let's focus our attention today for just a moment in the conclusion about the devoted. When they were told where he was to have been born, they followed the instructions and they went there. Now, I want to focus with you in verse 10. When they saw the star that reappeared to them, now that they were on the final leg of their journey. Oh, how exciting this must have been to them. We are actually going to see this king who was born King of the Jews. He didn't have to ascend through the monarchy to accept the throne. He was born the King of the Jews. What does this really mean? And so when they saw the star which reappeared to them, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I mean, this was joy to exceed all joy, all possible joys. I mean, they had traveled probably the neighborhood of 600 miles. And now they're about to experience whatever this was. But knowing who they were and who they had come to see, they came prepared to submit to him an act of worship that was acceptable. They had to have understood something of that. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. This is an interesting word with a lot of implications connected with it. You know, when you see illustrations, images of Muslim men in their mosque, they are prostrate on the floor with their forehead to the ground on their knees. They've got it right when it comes. That's what the word literally means, to be on one's knees with one's forehead to the ground in utter submission to the one in mind. And friends, that's I don't think that that's a position, a posture that we have to accept or have to engage in. But that's the idea. When we come to worship the Lord, we need to have a heart that is deeply touched with the significance of what we're doing. Now, there is speculation, I know, amongst those who are of a scholarly bent, and they try to understand why were there three elements that were used? Some have suggested the meaning of them, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Some say that the gold, and there's no reason to reject this, but if there were in fact three different elements And automatically then we say that there are three wise men and we three kings of Orient, etc. All right, I don't get troubled about those things. But if there were three elements that they brought, gold, speaking of his deity, frankincense, the incense, speaking of his purity, myrrh, speaking of his death, for myrrh was one of the embalming elements that were used in that day. If that's the way it was, then so be it. The point is, they came all those hundreds of miles at their own expense because they wanted to. They wanted to worship this king. Whatever that meant, they were willing to undergo the rigors of going there and following through what they knew in their hearts. The point is, genuine worship must always come from the heart. The externals are the least important. And when we come to worship, dear ones, may we worship from our spirit and our hearts as well. Now, in concluding this morning, I want to suggest to you, are you one of those who is disturbed at the good news that Christ has come and given himself as a payment for your sin and mine, a payment that we could never make? Are we disturbed? Are we disinterested? Or are we devoted? Let us be of those who are devoted to worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. To draw that to a conclusion, if you would like to turn with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or chapter 1, rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 18. You know, there are those who hear the gospel message, and to them it means little or nothing. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I read these words, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word foolishness here is the original word from which we get our English word moron. To those who are perishing in their sin, bound for a Christless and godless eternity of punishment because they were either willfully or unknowingly ignorant of the good news that they could be delivered from that penalty, they declare it to be moronic. Only people who have no brain, no intellect otherwise, would accept such a message. Paul says, for those who are dying in their sin, it's foolishness. But those who have been blessed to have received the truth and responded positively, it is the power of God and the power of God's love. Glance across the page to one other verse, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It takes a certain simplicity to say, I don't understand all the details, but I believe. In our discussion, as Pastor Kurt led us this morning in our Sunday school class, discussing the magnitude of the doctrine of the triune God, there's no way, humanly speaking, that we can understand that. But if the Word of God is reliable, which we believe it certainly is, and it speaks of the triune existence of God. We accept that by faith. And so it is with your salvation, friend. Where are you with God today? Are you disturbed and saying, that's not for me. I trust not. Are you disinterested? Oh, maybe someday after I've done my own thing. No. Are we devoted? Do we cast ourselves down before the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him? I trust that in our celebration of the Christmas season, that we will not neglect to have some clear evidence of worship toward him that will draw us closer in our fellowship with him. May the Spirit of God challenge us through his word and in the power of the Spirit. Let us be devoted, not disturbed or not disinterested, but devoted to the one who has given us life. Would you praise him and thank him for it just now as we pray together? Father, you have blessed us immeasurably. You have given us the truth. And what a blessed time of the year when we are reminded of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we see in that little infant, that helpless child in Bethlehem's manger, hard to conceive that one day the Roman rule would come down upon him and he would sacrifice his life on a Roman cross so that we might have eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see beyond the beauty of the manger and the infant child and see that he gave himself on Calvary's cross that we might have eternal life. Lord, I pray that as we share from time to time the Christmas story, may we look at the total picture and know that it's only because he died for us and rose again and promised to return for us that we have hope, we have joy, we have peace at this season of the year. Lord, I pray that if there should be one here today who has never in simple faith trusted the Savior, Lord, having heard what they have heard this hour, I pray that you would move amongst our people and bring a sense of conviction and a devotedness to believe what they have heard and to simply trust in their heart that Christ has given himself for them. Thank you for the privilege of sharing the word. Guide us as we conclude our service, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.